Well, good evening. If you'd make your way into the auditorium, make your way to your seats. We'll get started just as soon as you do. For those of you I haven't had the privilege of meeting, my name's Bruce Chick, and I'm the senior pastor here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. And we are thrilled that you decided to invest your Saturday evening here to be with us, whether you're a member of this church or a member, come on in folks, or a member of another church here locally, or whether you're someone who would profess to be an atheist or a believer or a seeker, whatever it might be. We're just thrilled that you're here tonight, because I think as we set our hearts to really seek out truth, this topic that we're going to be talking about tonight is really a topic that's really touched us all. Whether we've been shaped by this topic in a certain way, we'd have to say that we've certainly been influenced, many of us, all of us, some way, in some fashion, on this topic that we're going to be talking about tonight. So I'm so excited that you're here. I want to give just a few announcements, just a few to-dos, so that you know where we're going in tonight's time together. We're going to have three sessions with Dr. Carter. There'll be a break in between each of the sessions, and that'll be a wonderful time for you to use the restrooms if you'd like, which are right through here, through the double doors, into the fellowship hall area. Also give you an opportunity to visit the book tables that are there, that'll be set up there with Creation Ministries International Resources. So it'll be a good time to be able to do that. We're also going to have a question and answer time after the third session. And so, or for the third section, actually. And so that'll be a wonderful time for you if you are just itching to ask a question. Here would be my recommendation. Go ahead and write it down. Think it out a little bit. And that way, you can go ahead and listen. And that way, at the third session, you'll have your opportunity to be able to ask it. But I'm excited about that because Dr. Carter said that he's willing to take questions off the cuff. And he'll have a few ground rules to help us with those questions. Also, after the first session, we'll be taking a love offering for Dr. Carter. This is something that he's doing just because he loves Jesus Christ, and he wants to serve you. He wants to inform you and inform me and help us on this all-important topic of evolution. And so we'll have an opportunity. If that's something that you want to take part in, please do. If you're here, your guests, please be released from that. But if you want to take part in that, please do. Well, let me give you a few just facts, just a bio of our speaker tonight. He graduated 1992 from Georgia Tech with a degree in applied biology. Thereafter, he was a teacher in high school for a number of years and taught subjects chemistry, physics, I believe biology, also electronics. In 2003, went on to earn his PhD in marine biology from the University of Miami. And currently, he's researching human genetics and other subjects that are related to biblical creation. He's now the head speaker and head scientist of Creation Ministries International, which is really a ministry dedicated really to the proclamation of Jesus Christ, but specifically dealing with topics relating to creation, origins, the book of Genesis, and other related scientific endeavors. Dr. Carter has the privilege of traveling all around the country and sometimes all around the world speaking on these topics. In fact, I looked at his itinerary for the next week and it's pretty daunting. I think he's speaking Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Did I miss a day? Friday morning. So after tonight, if you want to go hear Dr. Carter on other topics, please feel free to come up and approach him and ask him, hey, where he'll be. He'll be locally within driving distance, I think, for each of those nights. So I would encourage you to do that. He is married to his wife, Leanne, with three children and one on the way. I don't know if Leanne's here. Leanne, are you here? I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet. I think she might be on her way. But we would know that many times folks who are really dedicating their lives to serve God's kingdom and to really invest and to serve people, that those folks are really the heroes who are staying on the home front, minding the home, tending to her children. So if you get an opportunity to meet Leanne, please just thank her thank her for her willingness to really invest in her husband and to really free him up in order that he can come and serve us here tonight. So without further ado, I will bring up our speaker. We just welcome Dr. Robert Carter.
Thank you, Dr. Carter. Thank you. After that glowing introduction, I'm kind of nervous to be up here talking. I am Robert Carter. I work with a company called Creation Ministries International. We're headquartered in Brisbane, Australia. We have 7 offices in different countries around the world, including one in Atlanta, Georgia, which is my hometown. We do about 1,000 talks around the world each year to churches like this and to schools and some public events also. We are an information ministry. We exist to equip you, the church, with the tools that you need to go out and to witness to a fallen world. That's all that we do. We have a lot of resources out on these tables and some things I'm going to introduce here for you. Our website, creation.com, not creationontheweb.com. We now have the ability to say creation.com. So we just bought that very expensive piece of real estate. This is my primary research tool. Now, I do this full time, right? Don't think I don't have my own set of questions that I haven't been able to answer yet. When I come up with a question of my own, I go here. And I click on the buttons, and I almost always find some article that's been written that pertains to the question that I have. Because there are like 6,000 articles on our website. If you don't have any money, that's okay. You can just read on this website until you're dead. And never run out of stuff to read. We are here to equip you. That's why I came. We have this email newsletter service we call InfoBytes. Do you remember 2.5 years ago, Steve Irwin, crocodile hunter, died? Someone want to take a guess how many emails we got into our office asking us why God created stingrays? Several dozen. Do you know why people are asking this question? Or do you know what question they're really asking? They weren't asking why God created stingrays. They were asking a question that's very uncomfortable for a lot of Christians and was very uncomfortable for me for many years. Why do bad things happen to so-called good people? Why is there suffering and death in the world? How can a guy like Steve Irwin, man? Does that make anyone here uncomfortable? How could God do that? That's a good question. Well, we wrote an article. I'm going to address some of that, by the way, in a couple minutes. But we wrote an article called The Crocodile Hunter and Death's Sting. It has nothing to do with Steve Irwin. It has nothing to do with crocodiles. In a nutshell, it was just the gospel in answering that question. We sent this out to the people on our email list, 3,000 people. Within 10 days, this became the most visited website. The most visited article on our website of all time. And we know how many people clicked on the email and went to the website, because the little tracker on the website keeps track of it, and it's many more times the number of people that we initially sent it to. So we said, oh, look at that. We've invented a tool for witnessing, and that's what people are using our InfoBytes for. When they get it, they're forwarding it on to their family and their friends, saved people and unsaved people. I want to give you an opportunity. I'm going to pass around a clipboard, or they're going to pass around some clipboards. If you're interested, just put your name and email address down. If you get it and you don't like it, you click on the unsubscribe button. And I will promise you, because this is our policy, we will not farm your name out to any third party. Period. All right? So you're not going to get lots of spam if you have some super secret email account. You'll be okay. All right. Now, while those are going around, I want to talk a little bit about Creation Magazine. This is our flagship publication. Over 30 years in production, currently goes out to over 170 countries. Most of what I present tonight, in both of my talks, and most of what we talk about in the question and answer session at the end, and most of what I talk in this church tomorrow morning, is going to come out of the pages of Creation Magazine. I started getting this when I was a freshman in college, and I can honestly tell you, this is one of the primary tools that God used to keep me within Christianity. You know George Barna's famous the George Barna, the pollster. He's got that famous quote that says, I think it's 7 out of every 10 Christians that go to university lose their faith while they're in college. I was one of those. After 6 months or less at Georgia Tech, my faith was hanging by the thinnest of threads. Until this came along. And he laid a foundation for me to stand on. Okay, now as I talk, I'm going to be referring to the Bible as if it really was the history book of the universe. Because you know it claims to be the history book of the universe. And there's some stuff in those early chapters. It makes some really bold statements about history. And those statements run like a golden thread throughout the whole text, unifying it together. And the first thing that I'm going to say is that Genesis is real history. And it's foundational to Christianity. Dr. Gary Parker came up with what he calls the 7 C's of history. The 7 critical events that occurred in world history according to the Bible. And he made them all start with C. So we start off with the creation account. Then the corruption that occurred at Adam's fall. The catastrophe of Noah's flood. The confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. The advent of Christ, his death on the cross. And then the thing that's going to occur at the end of time, the consummation of all things. They all start with C. That's really kind of nice. Easy to remember. But notice that the book of Genesis contains 4 out of those 7. I conclude Genesis is important, just for that very reason. Look what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the first Adam. He talks about the last Adam. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall all be made alive." It's like he takes Adam and Jesus and does this. As if there are 2 different Adams that are necessary for the gospel. I believe that first Adam is necessary, because if you take away that first Adam, you can't explain why Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the world knows this. This is a quote from an evolutionist, an atheist. He said this during a debate on atheism. It just so happens that I agree 100% with this man's statement, with the exception of his starting assumption. But if he's correct in his starting assumption, the rest of what he says is correct also. Look, this is the way the world sees it. He says, "The most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. If there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity." You know, Charles Darwin knew this. Charles Darwin's friends knew this. They wrote about these ideas. They knew that they were killing Jesus again. They knew that by getting rid of the first Adam, they were going to be able to get rid of the second Adam. It's not about science. This is a war of worldviews. The science is a smokescreen for the worldview that's behind it. Here's a list of problems: atheism, abortion, moral relativism, suicide. And as we see year after year, the slipping or the waning of Christian influence all across the Western world. But these aren't problems. These are outcomes. These are symptoms of something greater. And the something that's greater is the evolutionary mindset that's behind all of these things. Because once the world adopted an evolutionary mindset, how can anyone say any of these things are wrong? There's no definition for sin anymore. There's no God to compare to. There's no lawgiver. There's no right and wrong. Let me illustrate this by comparing 2 worldviews. In the Christian worldview, we have to start off with some really big assumptions. The first assumption we have to start off with is that God exists. We can't prove it. It's a faith statement. We have to start off with the assumption that God speaks through the Bible and that the Holy Spirit guides us, even in decision making. It doesn't sound very scientific, does it? But look at the evolutionary worldview. They have their own faith statement. This is what's really important to understand. They start off with this gigantic assumption that natural processes can explain everything. It can't be proven. It's a giant assumption. And if natural processes can explain everything, then God doesn't act. There's no such thing as miracles. And if God doesn't act, He's unnecessary. And for most evolutionists, God doesn't exist. Look, I'm a scientist. And yet, the things that I do, I come to some radically different conclusions than some other scientists that I know. In fact, most other scientists that I know. The reason is that I put on a pair of glasses. Here are my reading glasses. And when I look at some scientific information, you don't just take in data by itself. You filter it through your worldview. Here are two scientists, an evolutionist and a creationist, looking at a fact, a pile of dinosaur bones. The evolutionist, using his evolutionary glasses, filters what he's seeing. He takes, it's like a worldview is a framework, or the edge of a puzzle. And then when you learn something new, you pick it up and you try to fit it into your puzzle. You're filtering the information. Facts aren't independent. And so the evolutionist, he looks at a pile of dinosaur bones and he sees millions of years of struggle and death. Survival of the fittest. The person with biblical glasses, he looks at the same exact pile of bones. And he sees a world that was initially created very good. And then death was added after the fact. Big difference. So let me ask you a question. If Genesis is true, what would you expect to see? If Adam and Eve were real in the Garden of Eden and the flood and the Tower of Babel, what would you expect to see? That's a hard one, isn't it? Let's go through some of that. It'll be fun. First, this is our concept of the Garden of Eden. Here we have Adam and Eve up there, nestled amongst a bunch of animals. The Bible said, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Do we have some sort of a concept of the Garden of Eden like that? Or is your Garden of Eden like mine used to be, sitting on top of millions of years of evolution, survival of the fittest, and struggle and death? If it is, I want to challenge you. I was challenged on this about 20 years ago. I want to challenge you too. You've just mixed two incompatible worldviews. See, for me, the fossil record did not exist yet. It's a product of Noah's flood, not millions of years of struggle. Big difference. Now, can a scientist really say the fossil record is a product of Noah's flood? Well, yeah, I do believe so. One critical reason is because when we look at a fossil, the fossil doesn't come with a little tag telling you how old it is. You have to infer it. Let me illustrate this another way. There are two types of science in the world. The first type of science all of us use every day, called operational or experimental science. This is the kind of science that builds upon itself. It's the kind of science that builds space shuttles and cell phones and iPods. It's the kind of science that says, if you put cinder block walls up and metal trusses across the thing and you hang this stuff up there, it's not going to collapse on the audience in the middle of a talk. It's stuff we all depend on. We know this works. We know that this microphone system works. We know this computer works. It's all based on experimental science. But there's a completely different type of science that all of us also use, and it's very important to keep them separate. It's called historical or forensic science. That's when you take something you don't know and you fit it into what you do know and you tell a story about it. And we all do it. Here's a picture of a scientist. He's holding up a fish fossil, and he's imagining a fish crawling out of a warm and salty sea millions of years ago on its way to evolve into people. You know what I see when I see a fish fossil? I see Noah's flood. All over the world. Because of my worldview. When we're sharing with people, we have to tell them some of these ideas. We have to tell them that man does not decide truth. God does. People don't want to hear that. We have to tell them that survival of the fittest and death did not produce man. Because if that's true, Christianity isn't. Or if Christianity is, you've got to do a lot of explaining, and it's very hard to explain some things. Now, we have to tell them that death is not part of the natural order. This is Christianity 101. Death is a punishment for sin. That's the central formula of Christianity. Death is a punishment for sin. Why is Jesus hanging on the cross? Death is a punishment for sin. Why do we suffer? Death is a punishment for sin. It's all wrapped up in Christianity. But the reason this is true is because of something God said 4,000 years prior to Jesus. God said this in the Garden of Eden. He said in Genesis chapter 2, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" How many laws were there in the beginning? Very good. One. Complicated law or simple law? Simple. Thank you. What was the punishment for breaking the law? Oh, wow. Sounds kind of important, doesn't it? Now look at Romans 5:12. "Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." There's Adam, and as Paul linking Jesus and Adam again. Follow that through in that argument there. Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Based on Genesis again. Look at this string of verses. Genesis 3:17. God tells Adam, after Adam sins, he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Later on, Paul expands this in Romans 8. "For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Not just the ground, the whole universe is under this weight. You know, this answers one of that big question. Why is there suffering and death in the world? It's right there. But it's linked to the very first chapter, or second chapter in Genesis. Look at this one. Revelation 21, what we all yearn for. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Oh, I can't wait. What's the former thing? Former things. What do we want to pass away? Adam's curse. From beginning to end in the Bible, it's the same story. Now, I have just hit you with about 10 minutes of about a 2-hour talk. In fact, I have a whole talk just dedicated to the theology of creation. But I'm going to stop with that much. I just wanted to give you an introduction. If I piqued your curiosity, there's about a dozen things on the tables out there and tons of stuff on our website that can fill in some more information if you need more. I just wanted to show you that it's really important. Now, for the rest of this talk, here's what I want to do. I want to take some little gold nuggets. I want to give them to you. Because I want to give you the ability to use some of these when you go and talk to people. I bet there are a lot of homeschooling moms in this audience, right? Now, if you're not a homeschooling mom, it's okay. I was knocked over into creationism, even into probably real Christianity, by a homeschooling mom and her daughter who was a music major at a liberal arts college. I was a freshman at Georgia Tech. Do you think I knew a lot of science? Do you think they knew a lot of science? But they knew something I didn't know. And it was something about whales. And how whales didn't fit evolution. And they said that. And I couldn't believe what I had just heard. And that little pearl of wisdom burned a hole in my heart. I was just rattling on and on and on and on about stuff, 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 evolution this, evolution that, stuff, stuff, stuff. And I said, "Hey, you ever think about this?" I went, "What?" That was a turning point in my life, 2 o'clock in the morning, in their kitchen. You can do that too. You don't need all the answers. You just need a little gold nugget. You drop it and you run away. We call them thought bombs. And they can work with unbelievable power. So you want to reach your culture, right? Alright, I'm not going to say, I said once in Australia, I said, I dare you to go out these doors, and some lady in the back said, okay, she got up and left. Sorry, Pastor. So, I bet, and I'm not a betting man, let's say, I would challenge anyone of you later that if you went out and started talking to people about the gospel in the streets out there, because even this town is thoroughly steeped in evolutionary theory. No buckle the Bible belt stuff anymore. Atlanta, oh, the buckle the Bible belt? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You want to talk about the homosexual population in Atlanta? The antagonism Christians get in this nice little southern town? Things are changing. Anyway, sorry, I'm off topic. If you go out and just talk to random people, if they're not already a Christian, pick a catalog or a little checkbox something, and see how many times they reject your gospel presentation based on evolutionary theory. I bet it's 9 times out of 10. Somehow it's based on evolution. Oh, come on, Christian, you don't believe that. Everybody knows humans and chimpanzees are the same species 6 million years ago, and the Bible's just a bunch of fluff. Oh, you don't believe that Noah's Ark stuff. Or something else, because, you know, evolution is a very, very convenient excuse for sin. And when you dig down, it's usually the real root, but evolution's in front of it, because it justifies everything. So you want to reach those people, you've got to give them an alternative. First alternative I would give them is this: hey, you know, the creation Tower of Babel stories are true, and therefore I can explain human races without resorting to evolution very easily. You see, all we have to do is have God pre-program into Adam and Eve a little bit of genetic diversity. There are a lot of different genes that affect a person's coloration. Here we have 2 genes, A and B. Capital A's and capital B's make dark hair, dark skin, dark features. Little A's and little B's make light skin. So as Adam and Eve start having children, their children give a random assortment of these coloration genes, and they're going to pop out with all sorts of different colors. It's actually really easy. Twins. Normal, no fertility clinic thing here. Normal, everything. And yet one of those girls is darker than her parents, and one of those girls is lighter than her parents. Now that light girl is actually darker complexion than my daughter was when she was born, whose hair was clear until she was about 2. She's not an albino, she's European. The other one, how can this be true? Well, the answer is very simple. Each of these parents has a, I'm putting this in quotes, black father and a, in quotes, white mother. They're not really black or white. My shirt is white. I am not white. I'm just very light brown. In fact, I've got a mole on my back, which is very dark. All you people of European stock, you have all the dark skin genes of the people in Africa and India and Australia. It's just they're turned off. They're there. They're just turned off, usually through mutation. Ooh. That puts things in a different perspective, doesn't it? We see here, this is our model of Adam and Eve. 2 people with some sort of genetic diversity to them, and when they start having children, the children are given random collections of those genes. Is it my next talk? No. I have another talk where I've got a picture of 4 different twins that are black and white. 4 different sets of twins. 5 different sets of twins. And a new story just came out last month where a family who has a 7-year-old set of black and white twins had another pair of black and white twins. Actually, kind of common. There's a great book called One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism. It's out there on the tables. If I was an evolutionist, I probably wouldn't tell anyone, but I would absolutely be a racist. Did it startle anybody? I would absolutely be one. And you know why? There's only one rule of thumb in evolution. There's only one rule, period. Have children. Make sure they survive. That's it. If I had no children, I would be concerned that my nieces and nephews would survive. Beyond that, I'd be concerned about white people surviving. Why would I care about someone from the other side of the world? Better to go over there, kill them, steal their resources from me and my children, so I have a better chance of surviving, if my genes have a better chance of surviving. It's kind of horrible, isn't it? That's evolution. Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan. Think of that. If you know who he is, from ancient times, 1200, 1100, somewhere in that period, he goes, storms across Asia, southward all the way to Europe. And because of the things that he did and his sons and his grandsons, he is now the ancestor to one out of every 200 people alive on the earth today. Do you know how many people that is? And under evolutionary theory, we can't say that what he did was wrong. Killing off all the men and taking the woman for yourself. Why is that wrong? Makes sense under evolutionary theory because your genes survive. Anyway, one blood has the biblical answer to racism. And I believe only the Bible has an answer to racism. I have a genetics talk where I talk a lot about races or the so-called races. And it's quite easy to show that people across the world are 99.9-something% identical. Except for a few little things. And most of what separates us is culture. Second thing we got to tell people, we have to tell them Noah's Ark's not a fairy tale. This is important. Sorry, lost my cursor. There it is. Alright, it went. Here's Noah's Ark. For scale, higher than the ceiling. Maybe as high as the ceiling in the back over there, maybe. Wide as the walls, maybe a little wider. And it would stretch. Well, from here through there to the other end of the parking lot and probably beyond. This vessel is about a football field and a half long. And that's given some ambiguous term to the length of a cubit, because the Bible measures in cubits. The world's earliest civilization, the Sumerians, the civilization that lived immediately after the flood, their cubit was this long, making the ark 50% larger on the inside. But even at this small size, you see the people for scale on the right-hand corner? You see the semi-truck, you see those two little dots of people over there? Even at this small size, there's plenty of room for two of every kind of animal, plus all the food, plus all the water they'll need, not for 40 days, for a year. Because that's how long the Bible says that they're on board the ark. This is not Noah's ark. Another fantastic book, Noah's Ark, a feasibility study, where the author goes through and answers every single question he could think of, and he answered a lot of questions I never thought of before. A fantastic resource. In fact, I gave a talk on genetics, and afterwards he came up to me and he says, "Hey, have you ever read my book?" I said, "No." And he goes, "Well, you should have, because in chapter 6 I talk about a lot of that stuff right there." I was like, oh. So when, and sure enough, he had already talked about a lot of stuff that I thought I had invented. Well, anyway, great guy. Fantastic book. How many animals had to go on Noah's Ark? Millions? Dozens? Thousands? How many animals? And how do we know? So the Bible doesn't use the word species. The Bible says things like this, Genesis chapter 1. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Doesn't use the word species. We made up that word. God uses the word kind. What's a kind? I don't know. Want to figure it out? 11 species of ceratopsid dinosaurs. Most of you are familiar with Triceratops in the top right corner. Are these 11 species? Did Noah have to take 22 of these monsters on board the ark? Or two? And how do we know? Here's a great test of historical versus operational science. Let's apply operational science. Gibson, the world's tallest dog in 2004, I think, standing next to Boo Boo, the world's smallest dog, in 2007. Boo Boo's smaller than Gibson's head. I can guarantee you that if paleontologists found bones of these animals in the fossil record somewhere, they would not put them in the same species. They probably would be, they would put them in the same order, carnivores. But that's it. Because they don't look anything like each other. And yet we know these are purebred dogs. We know what they came from. We know their ancestral stock. These are bred from wolf-like animals. Eventually, if you go far back in time, the initial dogs that were domesticated were like wolves. You can take a wolf and turn it into a boo-boo. But you can't turn a boo-boo back into a wolf again. Because there are mutations that have been fixed in that line. A lot of mutations. Look at that silly little dog. In order to go backwards, you need a random mutation, one out of a million, for each one of those mutations that's in there to fix it to get it back in the other direction. It'll never happen. You know, an evolutionist has accused creationists of believing in more evolution than the evolutionists. Because we don't believe in slow and gradual. We see evidence of rapid changes. We can make rapid changes right here. We have this understanding that God, when He created life, He put into it the ability to survive. Even to survive natural selection. Natural selection was an idea invented by a creationist almost 25 years before Darwin wrote The Origin of Species. Because it's like a no-brainer. Of course the weak die. Duh. It's a great resource. Dynamic Life, Changes in Living Things. Talking about how things change over time. Don't allow an evolutionist to say that creationists believe in fixity of species. We do not. I don't think we ever have. Jacob didn't believe in fixity of species when he stole all those sheep from Laban. Did he? He got all the sheep to breed into different, the streaked and speckled ones, got to breed, and the ones that were pure didn't. Pretty smart. Changed the coat color of the whole breed. And on and on and on and on and on. Alright. So I asked you this question a little earlier. Let's ask it again. If the flood was a worldwide event, really, really, if it really truly happened, what would you expect to see? What would you expect? Do you have a bathtub ark idea like the church did in the 1800s, where the waters came up and then the waters went down again? This is very important because the church got this wrong over 100 years ago. They had already compromised on the age of the earth. Most of the people in the church already thought the earth was some tens of thousands, millions of years old. They didn't have billions of years yet, but that was coming. And they failed to see some important contradictions that happen when you assume an old earth. And they fell on their faces on this issue. Let me ask you a question. Was Mount Everest ever underwater? It didn't exist until towards the end of the flood. You see, there are marine fossils on top of Mount Everest that were laid down during the flood, but they were laid down flat, and then somehow the earth buckled and the mountains are pushed up. It's a great question to ask an evolutionist. Would you please explain to me how come mountains didn't form in the ancient earth and really only formed in geologically recent times? They have no answer for you. All the major mountain changes in the world are relatively young, even for an evolutionist. The Alps, the Andes, the Rockies, the Himalayas. Here we are in the Appalachians. These are considered old. I would say because they were formed early in the flood and got heavily eroded. What would you expect to see if this was Noah's flood? It's not a tranquil event. In fact, this is a horror story. Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You people live. And yet you know that every single person you've ever known in your life just met a tragic early death. Would that make you feel happy? No. But there's Noah over there. He was found to be He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God considered him righteous. Because of him, his family came on board the ark, and the animals came with him. And so what we would expect, if this is really a story, lots of dirt, mixed up with lots of water, lots of dead things buried in it. Why is there volcanoes in the picture? Because for the creationists, the fossil record, at least most of it, stuff on the top, a little bit from the Ice Age sort of thing, is on top. Most of all the fossil records laid down during the one-year Noah's flood. In some places, there's over 3 miles of dirt laid down. Most places in the world is about 1 mile. Some places, 3 miles of sediments in 1 year. It's got to happen fast. And in the middle of all those sediments, there's a lot of volcanic rocks. Therefore, if this is a one-year sequence, a lot of volcanoes went off during Noah's flood. Here's one thing we would expect. We need to have evidence that the sediments accumulate rapidly. See, a long time ago, the evolutionists have been telling us the sediments accumulate year after year, one layer at a time. One little, fine little layer at a time. Well, here's a dead tree. See that man? He's not the tree. There's that black streak next to him. That's a tree sticking up through multiple layers. Polystrata, many layers. These are great evidence for catastrophe, and they stand in opposition to uniformitarianism. I have pictures of trees like this from all over the world. How long does a tree stick up out of the forest after it dies? Tens of thousands of years? If that were true, this area would be covered in tree stumps. No, they rot, they burn, they get eaten by termites and fungus. This tree has no roots. There's no soil at the base. It was ripped up out of the ground and transported in probably a big mud flow sideways. And when the mud flow stopped, the tree was already there. Is that unbelievable? How about this picture? Folded rock. You see the folds? See how it goes up and down and twists all over the place? How can this be? Rock doesn't bend. It breaks. It has to be under very high pressure and very high temperature to make it soft and bend, but then it becomes a metamorphic rock. This is sediment. This is just basically layers of mud. And they were bent right after they laid down and before they turned to stone. Somehow, this over here and this over here shifted and squished something after the things were laid down to bend this rock, and then they turned to stone afterward. Bent like it was taffy. Great evidence for catastrophism. Here's some other cool evidence. At the base of the Grand Canyon, there's this layer called the Tapiz Sandstone. Well, if you look at the Tapiz Sandstone, and you look over there, and you look a little further, and look a little further, you'll discover that it goes all the way up to the Arctic. It goes all the way to the East Coast. It outcrops in Atlanta, Georgia. Proportionally, this is thinner than a sheet of paper because it's only at most a few hundred feet thick. Laid down, flat. This is not a river delta. This is a continental scale flood, like a worldwide scale flood, because we find these things all over the world. The White Cliffs of Dover, I think they stretch all the way to Georgia and Armenia. All across Europe. Something else we'd expect. We expect massive erosion of the surface as the water is drained off. Look at this photo. I don't see here millions of years of little creeks, because there are no creeks. I don't see here millions of years of raindrops. Because then how come some of this is sticking up and the rest is washed away? In fact, the sediments here have been so far washed away that there's no correlation between the dirt that was removed and where it started. We don't know where it went. Just gone. This is evidence of floodwaters draining off the continent. And when they get shallower, they start eating into the rock and dirt. And they just carry it away. And we see things like this, again, all over the world. Planed, flat surfaces. Critically, we expect no erosion within the fossil record, or very little within the fossil record, because we only have a year to put it down. I'll show you here. Here's a picture of Grand Canyon. Near the top of the Grand Canyon, there's this layer called the Coconino Sandstone, that white stripe. Now, I'm going to zoom up on the Coconino Sandstone. Here it is. Underneath it is the Hermit Shale. That yellow arrow is where the evolutionists insert 12 million years. Notice their evidence is a gap. 12 million years between the Hermit Shale being laid down before the Coconino Sandstone started to lay down. But this is the time period when they said the Hermit Shale was above the oceans, exposed to the atmosphere. Do you see any evidence of erosion on the top surface of the Hermit Shale? No, it's flat as anything. To put this in perspective, they say it took much less than 12 million years to carve the entire Grand Canyon. And here there's not even a hint of a stream eroding the surface of the Hermit Shale. As if the time didn't exist. I don't believe the time did exist. This is like the floodwaters are doing something, and all of a sudden they shift, and they ebb, and they come this way, and now the sediment's coming from a different source, and it lays down a completely different layer of rocks. Right on top of the original, with no time lag in between. Fantastic book, Grand Canyon, A Different View. It's caused a lot of problems in the Grand Canyon National Park bookstore. Because it's sold there. It's sold there because it's a very big seller. Because a lot of people who go there understand there's a big problem with the evolutionary explanation of Grand Canyon. I've been studying Grand Canyon for a long time. I read this book, and my whole understanding gets magnified. Not only are the pictures beautiful, but all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's what it's like, and you get a really great picture. It's a fantastic read. Okay. If the flood's true, we also have to find evidence. We should be able to find evidence that the layers in the rock record could have been laid down rapidly. Can we find that evidence? The answer is yeah. When I was 12 years old, May of 1980, Mount St. Helens blew up in Washington State. And I remember living here on the East Coast and seeing beautiful red sunsets. Anybody else remember those beautiful red sunsets? From the ash that was put up into the atmosphere 3,000 miles away. Well, essentially, the mountain blew up sideways. And it belched forth billions of tons of rock and dirt and ash sideways and melted the glacier on top of it, so a lot of it was mud. And this, you see the person for scale, this is three different episodes. The first one, where there's a lot of big rocks. The second one, all these fine layers. And the third one, that dark sequence on the top. But that looks a lot like that last picture I showed you, the Coconino Sandstone and the Hermit Shale. We know that each one of these is laid down at most over the course of a few hours. And if you zoom up on that middle section there, you see all these fine, fine layers. This is not as the evolutionists would have told us if we hadn't had this example of operational science. That these are annual bands that form under a calm and tranquil sea year after year. Now these things spontaneously formed as the ash fell out of the air. Another great book, Footprints in the Ash. I've been reading stuff about Mount St. Helens since 1980, since 1988 or 1989 when I first started getting into creationism. But I really didn't get the significance of it until I read this book. Because John Morris, the author, and Steve Austin, they put evidence, 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 evidence throughout the whole thing. And every piece of evidence is very important for us. And it's allowed us, this one event has allowed creationist geology to make a serious challenge to evolutionary geology. If Mount St. Helens hadn't blown up, we wouldn't have this huge amount of great evidence. It's a great read. Okay, more. Historical versus operational. There are a lot of canyons in the world, right? Grand Canyon is pretty big. A lot of other canyons also. Well, flood was only 4,500 years or so ago. We had better find some evidence that canyons form rapidly. And in fact, we can go back to Mount St. Helens again. Here's the Little Grand Canyon. A 140 to scale model of Grand Canyon, carved not over millions of years by that little stream, carved in one day, 100 feet deep, by a single mud flow. Because you see, water, as it's washing over dirt, once it reaches a critical speed, this thing called cavitation happens. And cavitation eats through solid rock like it was sand. Everything, not everything, but a lot of processes we see in this canyon, we see in Grand Canyon. And so we know this is carved in one day. We look over there at Grand Canyon and say, oh yeah, as the floodwaters are receding off the continent, we can explain how Grand Canyon was carved. It's really neat. We also have to understand that fossils only form under special circumstances. Now, I'm a marine biologist. I've gone all over Georgia, all over Florida, different places in the Caribbean, and one trip to Indonesia. And I've dug in the mud. Because marine biology isn't about whales and dolphins, it's about worms and bacteria, usually. Things that smell bad and bite. Anyway, that's life. And I've dug in all this dirt. I've never found a fish fossil. I've never even found a fish skeleton or even a fish bone. Because bones dissolve in water. Here's an evolutionary explanation for the formation of fossils. This is from the Australian National Dinosaur Museum in Canberra. I was told that when I went to Australia, it's not Canberra, it's Canberra. So I try to say it, and they say, oh, you didn't quite get it right, but it's good enough. Anyway, here's a dead dinosaur falling to the bottom of the ocean. Hits the bottom, he rots away in the right-hand panel, and now he's just a skeleton. In the bottom left, eventually he's buried in all the sediment, and the sediments are eventually uplifted over the ocean, erosion occurs, and the dinosaur skeleton is exposed. True or false? Is that convincing? It looks convincing on the surface, but we can test this now. Because someone found a dead whale at the bottom of the ocean. They're not easy to find. But they found it, and they were stunned. Because the bottom of the ocean is basically a desert, and here were billions of little critters that had floated in and are now eating this thing, including the bones. There's nothing left of this whale, or will be nothing left of this whale very soon. It takes Noah's flood to create fossils. Here's our model. Here's Goldie. Swimming along, happy as he can be, and suddenly he's hit by a mud flow caused by Noah's flood. And now he's dead. But he's in mud, and the mud has water in it, and the water has minerals dissolved in it. And as his flesh rots away, phew! The minerals are going to soak into the bones and recrystallize and replace the bones with something we would call a fossil. But you see, sometimes fossilization happens so quickly, the animal has no time to rot. That's unbelievable, isn't it? I bet if you dug into his stomach, you could find out what he had for breakfast. The fins, the scales. I think he was suffocated because his mouth is not gaping open. And I think he was buried alive. You know, fish, when they die, their rigor mortis, their mouths always gape open. And look at the lines of mud around him. It looks like he was swimming through the mud as it just swooshed him. Special circumstances. This is not occurring anywhere in the world today. We also need evidence that fossils form rapidly. Because we don't have millions of years. Okay, that's fine. Here's a fossil hat. Buried in a volcanic explosion in 1880 and dug up 20 years later. Solid stone. It was a felt hat. Here's a fossil teddy bear. There's a lady who makes these. She lives in England. She hangs them on strings in caves. As the water drips down and evaporates in the cave, it turns them to stone. I've held one of these in my hand. I was like, it's a stone teddy bear. Here's a famous quote from Charles Darwin. He said, in his Origin of Species, no organism wholly soft can be preserved. I have a whole different talk on what Darwin didn't know. And one thing he did not know was anything about sedimentation. Because he would have been shocked to see this. Fossil jellyfishes. Fossilized sand ripples. Which are ephemeral. They shift constantly. And there they are. Something buried this shallow water environment in a lot of dirt. The lower layer turned to stone, the upper layer washed away, and left this. Amazing. Or how about this one? This was discovered in Utah in 2007. A fossil jellyfish so well preserved that under a microscope you can see the striations in its muscle fibers. You can see the reproductive organs on this jellyfish. We know the living counterpart to this jellyfish. In fact, it wasn't just this one they found. They found four completely different types of jellyfish. Each one of them has a living ancestor, a living descendant. Hardly changed. Now, let me put this in perspective. They say this is 505 MYA, million years ago. 500 million years ago, according to the evolutionists, is the dawn of multicellular life. This is the first complex organisms to so-called evolve. So throughout the entire evolution of the fish, the amphibians, the reptiles, the mammals, all the way up to man, that organism has not changed. Where's the evidence for evolution? It doesn't exist. It's in the gaps. In fact, we have now sequenced the genome of a sea anemone, which is essentially a jellyfish, just has a stalk and lives like this. They're the same animal. In fact, a lot of jellyfishes have sea anemone period in their life cycle. The sea anemone has the same number of protein-coding genes as people. So if jellyfish had the same number of protein-coding genes as people, where's all the evidence for evolution? 20,000 protein-coding genes, just like you. All this time, nothing's changed. And how does this organism at the beginning of time, how could it be possibly be so complicated? It doesn't have time to evolve all that stuff. And yet it had to. Okay. Let me give you a test. Let's test to see how evolutionized you are. Trick question. Which of these animals has been on Earth the longest? The bird, the dinosaur, the fish, or the dolphin? Anyone want to hazard a guess? My trick question? See some hands going up. I'm really not trying to egg you on to blurt out an answer. Well, I'll tell you what. As in all things, let's use Scripture to answer it. Let's go through the 6 days of creation. I'm going to paraphrase this. Day one, God creates space, earth, time, light. Day two, the water and the sky. Day three, the plants. Day four, the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, the swimming creatures and the flying creatures. Day six, the land creatures and man. When did he create the fish, the dolphin, and the bird? Day five. When did he create the dinosaur? Day six. Do you see how your own mind, you automatically, most everyone, not everyone probably, but most everyone went to an evolutionary explanation? Because it seeps into even us. First time I saw that, I did the same thing. I ordered them according to evolution. Alright. There are 10,000 questions we can ask. 10,000 subjects, at least 100 really solid subjects that I could have talked about and I chose not to because I didn't have any time. If you are interested in any of this stuff, plug yourselves in to what I brought with me. You realize that there's nothing on those tables that was available 20 years ago. I don't know how you people with silver hair survived, or no hair, survived the 50s and 60s. I like evidence for my faith. And it's very comfortable now as a creationist to rest on the laurels of all these people who have done all this work, because there's tons of evidence backing up young earth creationism that wasn't there before. You see, the biblical worldview is all-encompassing. It explains a lot of stuff. It doesn't explain everything, and that's fine. That's the fun part. But we're still working on it because we don't quite understand everything. We don't have to compromise on it. We don't have to run away from it. Because it's powerful. I asked you this before. I said, again, you want to reach your culture? You've got to be prepared to give them an alternative. A solid alternative. Look what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:12. He said, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" That's what we're faced with in the world today. Okay, Creation Magazine. Some of you might be sitting there saying, "Hey, it's starting to make sense. Where can I learn more?" I'll turn you first over to this. I told you my testimony about it earlier. This is a powerful, even though it's a family magazine, it's enough even for a person in a science environment at a college. It's enough information there to give them all the tools they need to survive in that environment. If I'm going to do this once for the audience so we don't drive my volunteer back there who's going to be handling with the cash box at the tables. Right, just one time. So bear with me just a second. If you're interested in Creation Magazine, $25 a year. Comes out 4 times a year. If you sign up here, I'll give you a free back issue. For a 1-year subscription, it's $25. If you sign up for a 3-year, I'm going to give you a free back issue. And I'm going to give you a free DVD. There are 4 DVDs that just came out. Brand new. I haven't even watched them yet. I would normally charge you $13. I'll give it to you for free. I've heard they're very good. I don't know yet. Okay? Fair enough? Good deal? If you're interested, we're going to pass around these clipboards. Write down your information. Check off 1 year or 3 years. And here's the critical thing. I'm going to stop with this. The critical thing. Tear off that little corner and keep it with you. Because the clipboard's going to be piled up somewhere. And then when you go to check out, hand the lady just that little corner thing, okay? Everybody got it? All right, just explain it to 100 people at once. That's pretty good. All right, so while those go around, let me tell you a few other things I brought with me. The Creation Answers book is a summary of the questions that you're going to give me later. Jonathan Sarfati is one of the editors. He's so good at this that when someone in the audience asks him a question, he replies with, chapter 5. Next question. We've done this for 30 years. People notice we got the same questions over and over again, so we put them in a book. And I'll tell you this also. I probably shouldn't say this. You can get this for free on our website as a PDF. It'll cost you more to print it out than it'll cost you for the price of the book, but you can read it online for free if you're interested in it. Every one of these chapters as a PDF. Fair enough? It's a fantastic resource for anyone starting off. You don't want to get... You start with that. How about this one? Brand new book, By Design. You've heard of the intelligent design movement? Well, you know, you can be an intelligent design person and believe that aliens are the designer? Anyway, this is a young Earth creationist addressing the intelligent design movement. And this book is chock full of really, really fascinating information. I'm about halfway through it. I'm amazed. All right, I'm going to leave you with this. 1 Peter 3:15. This is actually a commandment that should make all of us uncomfortable. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Biting my own tongue. I know the times I pass up opportunities. It's a commandment that God's given us. And we have to be prepared. And I want to tell you that I don't know of anything more powerful than the creation message because it addresses so many different things. In my mind, evolution is a primary stumbling block that people have to accepting the gospel. And if it wasn't there, there'd be something else. Fine. But in today's culture, evolution is a primary stumbling block. And you have the ability to kick that stumbling block out of the way and give the person no excuse. It's in your hands. I encourage you all to use it. Thank you all very much. It's been a great audience. I'm going to turn over my microphone and further instructions will come about timing. Okay?
Does anyone head feel like they're swimming a little bit? I think sometimes when we're exposed to information perhaps that we haven't been exposed to on a regular basis, there's an intimidation factor. It's much like when perhaps you, the first time you ever went to church and you heard words like eschatology or sin or justification or, yeah, my head's swimming a little bit too. I see some of you looking at one another. Well, one of the things that's just wonderful is that we don't have to know all the answers all at once. And that's one of the privileges that we get as a people, to learn and to grow, and to understand. So I would just highly, recommend that you, if some things are stirring in your mind, some questions, and if you're here and you disagree with everything, Dr. Carter said, outstanding. So glad that you're here. Hey, this is a great opportunity. I don't know about you, I love to argue with books. And if you would go in my library and look at any of my books, there's arguments all over the place on the pages. And I just say that, hey, if that's you, save some of your questions for later. But also, visit the book table there. And if there's something that stirs up some questions that you might have, why don't you go and grab one of those books and just go home and argue with it a little bit. Because truth is something that's available to us. But when we're, the real question is not, is there truth? The real question is, what are we going to do with truth? And that's important. And that's an important posture that we all would have to be able to say, okay, as we're presented with these different facts, these different worldviews, which one holds out? And more importantly, what am I going to do with it if it's totally opposite what I thought in the first place? And our response is important. So, we're going to take a short break. Before we do, we're going to take a quick love offering. If the ushers could come forward, I'm just going to pray. And again, Dr. Carter is coming here free of charge just to serve us as a church, to serve you. And so we want to be able to just be a blessing to him. He would do it for free as he's just going and serving his Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that, hey, this enables him to be able to care for his family. Also to be able to take care of the expenses that are necessary in travel. So I would just recommend and just encourage you, if the Lord would move on your heart, to contribute to that. If you can make out your checks, if you're writing a check, just make it out to Sovereign Grace Community Church, and we'll take all of that together, and then we'll write one big check to be able to give to Dr. Carter as he leaves. I'm excited about this next topic, especially younger folks. We're going to talk about, I think, primarily about dinosaurs. Aren't we going to address that here in this next topic? So look forward to that. So we'll take, after the love offering, we'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll have a clock up here for you that'll be count down the time so you can make sure you get back right on time. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful and we're grateful that you have given us the truth. Jesus prayed. One of his last prayers, he said, sanctify them truth, for your word is truth. And Lord, we are grateful that you have given us not just theory, but you've given us an account of what happened to many of our questions that we all wrestle with and struggle with. Because unlike us, and unlike any other scientist, you were there. You were there in the beginning. And Lord, we're grateful that we have a trustworthy source of real history. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would bless this offering here. Pray that you would use it to further your kingdom. Pray that you would bless Dr. Carter and his family. Lord, we just pray, and it's our hope and it's our desire, Lord, that more individuals would come to know this Savior as we have come to know him, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're forever changed. And Lord, we desire that for other folks as well. So it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. If you just remain seated for just a moment. Anyone have a good joke while we're passing the plates around? Usually we'd have some music kind of going on in the back. Jason, can you do anything like on the spot video-wise? Just otherwise I'll have to tell a joke or something? No? Okay. What do you call... No, I'm kidding. Okay, great. We're glad you did. Good. Jason, can we get a clock up there so that folks will know? Because I know they want to be right here back ready to go so that we can start immediately after. Can we get it up there? We'll have to do 2 5-minute clocks. Is that what we're doing? Okay. See you back here in 10 minutes.